Romans chapter 6. Romans 6 this morning. We continue in our series through Paul's letter to the Romans, and for several weeks we have been looking at portions of verses 1 through 14, and we will continue to do that this morning. A title of our sermon is A Resurrection Like His. Our keywords for our worshipers in training are resurrection, crucified, and alive. And if you want to follow along in that blue ESV Bible in that chair back in front of you, you can find that on page 942. Page 942. Well, most of you know the name John Newton as one of the man who wrote the amazing hymn, Amazing Grace. We're all very familiar with that song. John Newton was born in London in 1725. But a little about John Newton's life that perhaps you didn't know. His father was a captain of a merchant ship, and so he was gone from the home for months at a time. Well, at the same time, John was a young boy. He was only 7 years old when his mother died of tuberculosis. And so his mother died, his father was always at sea, and so John Newton was sent off to boarding school for the next 4 years of his life. And when John was 11 years old, his father decided to take him on his first sea voyage on the Mediterranean Sea. Now, off and on, he traveled with his father, and at the age of 15, John found a book in a Holland marketplace, and he purchased it simply because it was the only book in the bookstore that had an English title. The book was called Characteristics, and it was written by a man who espoused deism and moral relativism. And that book proved to be spiritually misguiding to John. 2 years later, he met and fell in love with a woman named Mary Catlett, who he called affectionately Polly, and she was 3 years younger than him. At the age of 18, John was recruited into service on a boat, the HMS Harwich. He was promoted to the rank of midshipman. He became a professing atheist through the influence of a fellow officer. And when he learned that the ship was going to the East Indies for 5 years, he couldn't bear the thought of being away from his beloved Polly that long. So he deserted ship, intending to find his father, who could have him transferred into the merchant navy. Well, instead, John Newton was caught as he sought to desert the ship. He was stripped of his office. He was flogged before the entire ship's company until he lost consciousness. Shortly before he turned 20, John Newton was traded to a merchant captain whose ship was sailing on the grain coast, modern-day Sierra Leone in West Africa. In his own report that was on that ship, he was a terrible blasphemer and a massive troublemaker. And upon reaching the shores of Africa, John was permitted to stay on a small island just off the coast of Sierra Leone, where a Mr. Clow was establishing a plantation using slave labor. Now, Clow was a British man. He had an African wife named Pi. She was the daughter of a powerful chief. She envied, but she also disliked John Newton intensely. And so while Mr. Clow, her husband, was away on a trading mission, John became desperately ill and weak, and P.I. starved him and mocked him all along the way. He was reduced in the middle of the night to sneaking out of his quarters to dig up roots with his bare hands that he could alleviate his constant hunger pang. When Clow eventually returned from his trading voyage, he believed what his wife told him about John Newton, and so he took John with him on his next voyage. He left him chained to the deck of the ship whenever the crew went ashore. John Newton was a slave. Now, eventually, another English trader moved to Clow's island, and at the age of 21, he was freed into that man's care. John was sent inland to trade for ivory and gold and jewels and slaves. And in the process, he began to now adopt some African beliefs and even considered moon worship for a time. Now, in God's providence, a man named Joseph Manstey, a longtime friend of John's father, who had recently extended his trade into Sierra Leone, discovered John in this process. And so, in order to collect John's father's offered reward for returning to him his missing son, Manstey lied to John. And he told him that he would pay him £400 per year if he traveled with him back to England. And so John went with him, and again, he later reported that on that ship, it was a place for him of excessive profanity, blasphemy, and irreverence of every possible kind. He ridiculed the teachings of Jesus. He tried to turn people away from faith in Christ. But a sudden turning point came in John's life when the ship nearly sank in a ferocious storm. A man had gone on the deck to take John's place as he turned back to the shore very quickly to find a knife which he had left behind. And as that man came aboard the ship, a big wave came, overtook the boat, and washed overboard and drowned that man. John's life was spared, and after that, a strange new desire that he had to read his New Testament and eventually profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when he was 23 years old, John Newton returned once again to Africa as a first mate on a trading vessel. He once again went to Clow's Island, and there he began to look again toward African religion. Now, eventually, he became terribly ill. He earnestly sought God's mercy while he was being brought back to health. And it was at this point that John Newton most likely experienced a true conversion for the first time to Christianity, and from then on remained faithful unto the Lord. However, John did not immediately renounce all that he was doing. He was still very much involved in the slave trade that he was a part of. His vessel was called the triangular trade. In the triangular trade, there was cutlery and wool and guns that were shipped from England to Sierra Leone of West Africa. And from there, Africans were taken as slaves to the West Indies. And typically, up to 20% of the slaves died on that journey. And John reported in his journal that he was disgusted by the revolting aspects of the slave trade, the squalor, the horrid smells, and all of the deaths. But unfortunately, it wasn't because of the slave trade itself, but it was because of the inconvenience that he experienced in the midst of all of it. He saw the slaves to be no different than cattle. And at the time, slave trading was considered a perfectly legitimate and even respectable vocation. However, 3 weeks after his 25th birthday, John once again set sail, this time the captain of a small trading vessel in the triangular trade, and he faced grave and constant danger from rebellious, mutinous crew members. There was a near slave insurrection on the ship when 20 Africans escaped temporarily from their chains. And so his treatment of the slaves became more civil. The crew was no longer allowed to abuse them. They were not packed as tightly. The hold was hosed down periodically to reduce the smell. They received an improved diet, and many more began to survive the voyages. In fact, more of John Newton's crew members died than the slaves. Now, before a serious seizure forced John Newton to retire from the sea trade at the age of 29, he was twice the captain of a large vessel in the triangular trade. In 1752, on the voyage of his ship, 28 of 174 slaves died in the Middle Passage, which to that point in time was unheard of that so few would have died. The following year, none of his slaves had died. The conditions continued to improve, and yet John Newton was still involved in this trade. Now, after working for a while in the Customs and Excise Office in Liverpool for 9 years, John was ordained as a minister of the gospel of the Church of England at the age of 38. That same year, 1753, his personal testimony was published in book form, and after devoting a chapter to the deplorable conditions of the slave trade upon the ships, he wrote this. He wrote, "The reader may perhaps wonder, as I now do myself, that knowing the state of this vile traffic as I have described and abounding with enormities which I have not mentioned, I did not at the time start with horror at my own employment as an agent in promoting it. Custom, the example of others, and interests, like personal financial gain, had blinded my eyes. I did it ignorantly, for I am sure, had I thought of the slave trade then, as I have thought of it since, no considerations would have induced me to continue in it. Though my religious views were not very clear, my conscience was very tender, and I dared not have displeased God by acting against the light of my mind." And so in 1788, while in his first pastorate in Olney, England, John Newton published a best-selling, highly influential pamphlet called Thoughts Upon the African Slave Trade. In it, he detailed the degradation and the inhumane and brutal and murderous treatment of the slaves. And when his friend, a man by the name of William Wilberforce, renewed his legislation in the House of Commons for the abolition of slavery in 1791 and 92, John Newton was preaching sermons against slavery, and he also bore powerful, informed testimony against the slave trade before a select committee of the House of Commons. And eventually, in 1833, the work of John Newton and William Wilberforce proved successful, and slavery in the British Empire was brought to an end. Now, I tell you that story to ask all of us to consider, what is it that changes a life like that? What can so powerfully, what can so dramatically, what can so totally change someone that they go from being a blasphemer, a slave himself, to one that was then involved himself in the slave trade, a one who professed to be an atheist, a one who considered worshiping the moon, to now one who is totally opposed to all that he was and all that he did and fully devoted in his life to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, all of us here who are Christians today have our own stories of how God changed our lives and how we too, in our own different ways, were vile, irreverent blasphemers. But how does it happen? How does it happen, for example, that the Apostle Paul could ever say, "I was a blasphemer, I was a persecutor, I was an insolent opponent of Christ, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus"? How could Paul write in 1 Corinthians 6, "Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God"? What is it that can so dramatically change a life? And as we continue looking at what Paul is writing to the Romans in chapter 6 this morning, we continue to find the answer to this question. Paul has been showing us through these six chapters the great doctrine of justification by faith alone and all of its implications and the fruit of it in our lives and the lives of his people. He shows us what it looks like, and he shows us how it is that believers experience a total transformation of life through salvation that is offered in Jesus Christ alone. People like us, even you, friend, if you do not know Christ, even you can be like John Newton. Even you can be like the Apostle Paul. Even you can be like me and the people sitting next to you, from a slave to a slave trader to one of the most influential voices in the abolition of that horrific practice, all guided by his faith in Christ. From a blasphemer and a persecutor of the church to the greatest of the apostles. From a self-absorbed, prideful young man with confidence in none other than himself to a pastor of a church in Rincon, Georgia. How does that happen? How does that happen? Let's look as we continue in chapter 6 of Romans this morning. We'll begin reading in verse 1 of Romans 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Now, as we've been reminded all along, it is very important that we don't isolate the texts of Scripture and look at these individual verses of the Bible separated from the larger context of what Paul is writing. And this is why we read all of these 14 verses. We're only going to look at a few of them this morning, verses 5, 6, and 7. We've already considered verses 1 through 4. But we need to think about the larger context. It's important to know what Paul has written and what he is responding to. And in this instance, Paul is continuing in his response to the argument that was raised by his opponents based on what he wrote at the end of chapter 5. Remember, there at the end of chapter 5, it is where Paul said that where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And since Paul had gone to such great lengths to show that our salvation in Christ has absolutely nothing to do whatsoever with us and what we are doing and how we are doing it, he has shown us there is no work whatsoever that we could possibly do. There is no thing that we could possibly perform. There is no way possibly ever in any way that we were deserving of our salvation. He has laid it out, and his opponents, he suspected, would say, Paul, if you say that, if you teach that, then people are going to think that they can do whatever they want. They can live however they want. In fact, they can sin all the more, and there will be no grace that won't be there for them if they continue to sin. So you can't possibly mean that if you want people to walk in obedience to God and a life of holiness, that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. What are you saying, Paul? And remember, Paul responded at the very beginning of chapter 6. Do you really think that's what I'm saying? If that's what you think I'm saying, you've completely missed the point altogether. You absolutely do not understand the gospel. If you are a Christian, you have died to sin, and if you have died to sin, how could you possibly continue to live in sin? And so Paul begins to work We saw last week through the beautiful truth of our life-giving union with Christ. We saw that Paul explained that in our new life with Christ, we were baptized by the Holy Spirit and united to Christ everlastingly. We are Christ's, and He is ours. And because of this great reality, we have derived all of the benefits that are ours in Christ. It is because of our union with Christ that we are no longer under the realm, we are no longer under the rule, the reign of sin. Sin no longer has control over us. We are no longer obligated to live a life of sin, but we can live free from its enslaving power. It is also the result of our union with Christ that our final salvation is not something that we hope will happen, but it is something that is an absolute guarantee. Since we are no longer under the federal headship of Adam, as Christians we are under the federal headship of Christ, and so all that happened to Christ happens to us. And so we look last week at the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and this week, because we are united to Christ, in God's perfect timing on this Easter Sunday, we look at our resurrection with Him. So look again at verse 5, and it's there that Paul shows us that if you are united to Christ, you will be resurrected with Christ. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. Now, Paul explicitly mentions here what we've been looking at, our union with Christ. To understand what he's writing about our death and resurrection with Christ, we have to first be clear about our union with Christ. This is the theme that you see all throughout Paul's writings and all of his letters. Anytime Paul writes those two words, in Christ, that is precisely what he's referring to, our union with Christ. Consider, for example, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30. Paul writes this, "And because of God..." Very important statement. "Because of God, you are in Christ Jesus." In other words, you are united to Christ. You have union with Christ. "Who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption." So you see, the union that we have is as a result of the work of God. This is solely God's doing. And we've been seeing that all along. Paul has been laying that out for us. He removes us from the reign, the realm of sin, and the death of Adam, and He places us under the reign of grace in Christ. And it is all of God and none of our own doing whatsoever that that happens. And as we considered last week, remember Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, "I have been crucified with Christ." There you see the same kind of language of what we see here in verse 5. "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." This is our embracing of our union with Christ. And so just think with me about all the wonderful things that Paul has outlined here in these few verses that I've mentioned. In our union with Christ, He becomes for us our wisdom from God, our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. That's Paul's language in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. So you see, in this union, Christ becomes wisdom for you. And this to overcome your blinding, deadening ignorance to who He is and what He has done. In this union, Christ becomes righteousness for you, and that overcomes your guilt and condemnation before God and His law. In this union, Christ becomes sanctification for you, and thus overcomes your corruption and your pollution and frees you to live a life of holiness in Christ. In this union, Christ becomes redemption for you, and this to overcome in the end all the miseries and pain and futility that comes in this world from sin and guilt. And so now we see that when we are united to Christ, it is no longer us who lives, but Christ who lives in us. Do you want to be free from the blinding ignorance of a spiritual state of sin? Do you want to have the righteousness of Christ credited to your account, that you would be accepted and acquitted and justified by God? Do you want to have the sanctifying power of Christ in your life, helping you to overcome the canceled sin? Do you want to be delivered from the misery and death that awaits all who rebel against God? If you are a Christian, all of this is true of you already. And so we are called by Christ to embrace and to cherish and to love and to live in light of this marvelous reality as Christians. If you're not a Christian, this is all offered to you by faith in Christ alone. Have you embraced Christ? Do you have union with Christ? If not, Christ, here and now, from His Word, He is calling you to look to Him that you might have life everlastingly. He is lovingly calling you. He's offering you true life by faith in Christ alone. Have you embraced Christ? Do you have union with Christ? Look to Him that you might live. You will find all that you are lacking in Him alone, because only He can give you what your heart truly longs for and truly desires. Will you trust in Jesus Christ as your only hope in life and death? Will you embrace the sweetness of Christ? I pray that you will. And if you come to Christ, He will never turn you away. He will never reject you. He will receive you in love, because His offer is in love, that you might come to Him. If you are a Christian, do you think about this? Do you think about what you have in Christ, in your union with Christ? The benefits of Christ are overwhelming and life-giving and utterly transforming. How does John Newton, how does the Apostle Paul, how do you go from being what you were in Adam to who you now are in Christ? How does that even happen? By being united to Him and by embracing all that He has accomplished for you. God made Him to be sin who knew no sin for us, that in Him, there it is again, in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. Do you see what Paul is saying? Over and over again, we become righteous in the same way that Christ becomes sin. He was sinless, and God put our sins to His account. We were sinful, but God put Christ's righteousness to our account. The great exchange, and we did it. We received it all, and He did it because we are in Christ. So hopefully that helps us to see what Paul means more specifically here when he says we are united in a death like His and in a resurrection like His. Now notice, Paul says our death and resurrection are like Christ's. In other words, they're not identical, they're not the same, but they are like His. Everything that happened to Christ was unique because He is the Son of God. Since He is the God-man, everything that happened to Him is unique. It cannot be true of us in the same way. We will never know the suffering and death that He knew, like much of what we will never know of what it is to be the Son of God like Christ. But what Paul is getting at here is that what happened to Jesus literally and physically happens to us spiritually when we are united to the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a spiritual sense in which it is absolutely true to say that we died with Him. Not literally and physically, but rather that the effects, the consequences of His actual literal death becomes ours and is credited to us. It brings about a spiritual transformation. Likewise, we have all of the spiritual benefits, we have all of the results of Christ's resurrection, namely a conquering of sin and death. But this is, of course, twofold, because we will experience a bodily resurrection like Christ because of our union with him. But let's not miss Paul's greater point here. Yes, we will, as those united to Christ, absolutely be resurrected on the last day, and praise God. That is wonderful and gloriously true, and let us never forget that. Let us never lose that hope. However, Paul's greater concern here is to show us that we could never continue in sin, that grace may abound in this life on this earth, because, as he wrote in verse 4, we are now walking in the newness of life. The old man who has been put to death with Christ is raised again to the newness of life in Christ. In our union with Christ, our spiritual life receives a resurrection like his. We have been raised to life in Christ. So you see, Paul's going to great lengths here to show us, as he did through chapter 5, as he continues to do here in chapter 6, that we can have certainty. We can be confident. We can be assured that our union with Christ means that what is true of him is true of us. And since he rose to a new life, we can know too that we are living in this new life, and this points forward to the future state of perfect glory that we shall enter with him. Quite simply, if we know that we are united with Christ, then we will know that we are living a new life in Christ, and so we are no longer under sin's dominance. And so if we're united to Christ, there is no way that we would ever come to ask a question like Paul's opponents asked in verse 1. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? At this point, as you consider being united to Christ and all that he is for us and what that means, it's an insane question. It's an insane proposition for the believer who knows and embraces their union with Christ. It is unfathomably illogical that we would ever ask that question, because we have died to sin and we have been raised to new life. So how could we ever continue in sin? You see, knowing this reality, it's not incumbent upon Paul here to immediately turn to the law and say, well, to make sure that happens, make sure you do all of these things. No, Paul says if you've been transformed, your desires, your nature, everything about you changes, and so you will not. It's not do not, it is you will not. This is how utterly pervasive the work of God is in our regeneration. That we have utterly and completely died to sin and have been raised to new life, so how could we ever continue to live in it? How could we ever be controlled by the realm and the reign and the influence of sin? How could we ever be overtaken by that which we have died to? And that's exactly where Paul goes in his argument. Look secondly at verses 6 and 7, where Paul shows us if you are united to Christ, you are no longer enslaved to sin. Verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now Paul is bringing us along in explaining what he means that our old self was crucified with Christ. And he shows us two main results of that. You see them right there in the text. The first one is that we have been crucified with Christ in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. And secondly, we've been crucified with Christ so that we will no longer be enslaved to sin. Two things. Inevitably, these follow from our being crucified with Christ. So let's think about each of these two things. First, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. In other words, the body of sin is rendered ineffective. It is no longer actionable. But perhaps, and you're all good Bible students, you're pausing there on this phrase and you're asking yourself, I know, we're together on this, I know what you're asking. You're saying, what does Paul mean by body of sin? I just read your minds. because you're all good theologians and you want to know exactly what Paul is thinking here. Good question. Now, one of the things you're going to notice as we work through chapters 6, 7, and 8 through Romans is that Paul has a lot to say about the body. And if you look at all the instances when he deals with the body, he means the same thing as he is explaining here. And that is our physical body over which sin took possession. In other words, when Paul refers to the body of sin, he is referring to the sin that dwells in the present, earthly, embodied condition when sin and death still reign. Now, let me explain. Remember in chapter 5, Paul went to great lengths to show us that when Adam sinned, sin had complete mastery over him. It was the dominating factor in Adam's life, and because we were born in Adam, it was the dominating thing that had mastery over us. And for all who are not in Christ, it continues to have complete mastery over them. If you are not in Christ, whether you recognize it or believe it or not, sin has complete mastery over you. It is your master. Sin controls you. When instead, we should have control over sin. We should have dominion. We should take dominion over the sin in our lives and in this world. But apart from Christ, you have no ability to do so. And so the man, the person, is controlled by the body. Sin is in control. This is what Paul means elsewhere when he writes that in our sinful nature, we obey the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh, of the mind. Notice that word. He says, we obey. Why? Because we are enslaved. This is the life of every man who is in Adam. But, and remember, Paul continues to make this comparison. Although now it is not as explicit as it was in chapter 5, he continues to make this comparison. Now that we are in Christ, this is no longer the case. Now, because of our union with Christ, because we are in Christ, we have died with Him, we have been resurrected with Him, we are dead to sin as a controlling influence over us, and it had nothing to do with us. We went from being dead in sin to now being dead to sin. We are, in other words, no longer obligated to obey the commands of sin. We are no longer obligated to walk in its ways. We are no longer obligated to embrace its decrees. But, this is very important, because I still live in the flesh, in this sinful world, because I still live in this earthly body, even though I am no longer the old man, sin is still in my mortal body, still having its effects on my mortal body. In other words, as a spiritual being in Christ, sin is no longer the dominating force. But as a physical being in this world, sin remains as an influence that we cannot fully escape because the effects of sin are so pervasive on all of creation. This is why Christians can simultaneously say that we are free from sin in the sense that we are in Christ, we are united with Christ, but we still experience suffering. We still experience disease. We still experience heartbreak and regret. We still act out. So while sin no longer controls our personalities and our lives, it still has a presence. We still disobey God. But instead of living in sin and being dominated by sin, when we sin, what are we doing? We're going against our deepest self-understanding of what we are because of our union with Christ. We're saying that the sin that once governed the entirety of our personality is now trying to govern the bodily parts of us. So in our souls, as Christians, we are dead to sin. It is a matter of fact. This is exactly what Paul said earlier. But I still live in the body. And while I live in the body, even though the body in and of itself is not sinful, this is not Gnosticism, your body in and of itself is just material being, it's not in itself sinful, it is what we do and what we think And we still have to contend with sin as we live in this body. You and I are delivered from sin in Christ, but our body is not yet delivered, and therefore we continue to long for our ultimate redemption, don't we? We, like all of creation, Paul is going to say in Romans 8, we groan in eager longing for the redemption of all of creation. We groan in eager longing for the redemption of our own bodies. But here's the beauty of where Paul goes with us, and that is his second proposition here in verses 6 and 7. We are no longer enslaved to sin. You know, I don't know that that lands upon us with the weight that it ought. That we would think, consider yourself. We so easily look at something like slavery as something that has happened in other places at other times and would never consider ourselves to be slaves in any way. We're a free people. After all, we're Americans, right? You, apart from Christ, you were a slave. You were a slave, and you had no option but to obey. And not only that, sin continued to enslave you and beat you and torture you. And every time you thought that you were doing okay, it was there to remind you that you are still enslaved to me. And so to come to be in union with Christ is to be set free, to be emancipated, to be released from the shackles, from the chains of the tyranny of sin and death. That has to land on us as beautiful, as wonderful, as amazing as it truly is. This is the business of redemption, to emancipate us from the slavery of sin, even though there are times in which we allow it to rule over our bodies. But this really leaves us where Paul has pointed us before. Namely that we are without excuse as Christians. Christian, every time we sin, we are sinning contrary to our new nature. And we have all of the freedom, we have all of the power of Christ to not do it, and yet we do it because we continue to contend with the flesh. The old Heidelberg Catechism asks, what then are the further results of this death that we experience with Christ? And it answers this way. It says, that by virtue of his death, our old man is crucified and buried with him, that so the corrupt inclinations of the flesh may no more reign in us. In other words, the man or the woman who was in Adam was crucified with Christ, was buried with Christ, has been resurrected with Christ, so that we are no longer under the tyrannical slavery of our sinful inclinations in our flesh, and yet we still live in the flesh, and so sin remains. We saw this as we considered a few weeks ago. When a non-Christian sins, they are acting in accordance with their identity. It is who they are, it is what they do. They cannot help it. Why wouldn't they sin? But when someone is united to Christ, everything changes because we have been changed. There is a new me. I'm a completely new man, a completely new person. There's a new me. There's a new John Newton. There's a new Paul. There's a new Bethany. There's a new David. There's a new Charlie, a new Jermaine, a new Raven, a new Caleb. So when a Christian sins, they're acting against the identity of that new person. Why would they sin? Why do we sin? If we are enslaved to it, we are not obligated to it. So why do we do it? Because we forget who we are and what Christ has done that we might be united to him. That's why we do it. We forget what has been done for us in Christ, that God saw fit to free us from the bondage of the slavery, but we, like the Israelites, remember God freed them from the slavery of Egypt, but what did they do? They continued to look back and say, well, maybe it wasn't so bad after all. Maybe making bricks without straw wasn't so bad after all. Maybe that life was okay. maybe I should go back and live there for a while. We forget. We forget that we've been set free. We forget to look to Christ and our union with Him as the power that keeps us from any obligation to obey what sin has called us to obey. But brothers and sisters, let us not be terrorized by sin. As we live in the newness of life, as we live as those who know we have been united to Christ, we are given the guarantee that we live under the reign and rule of grace. And that one day, even the body shall be delivered in our bodily resurrection on that day of glorification. But until that day, Paul will tell us later in verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. You don't have to. Why? Because you have been crucified with Christ. And so Paul writes, for one who has died has been set free from sin. You do not have to sin. You will, but you don't have to. And so the way to deal with sin in the body now, in the flesh, is to realize who you are in Christ. Remind yourself of who you are in Christ. And remind yourself what is possible because of that truth of who you are here and now. And you can also look forward to that glorious day of our glorification, which will bring about the final redemption of our bodies also. And then, everything about us, our souls and our physical bodies, will be entirely, totally delivered from the reign and the rule and the tyranny of sin and death forever and ever as we live unhindered upon Christ alone. What a glorious day it will be, brothers and sisters. We look forward to that great promise.